So Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Mark.
Thank you, Richard. It's great to be back with you. You want to keep that passage open in front of you, and on the facing page you'll see that there's an outline for where we're going that you might want to scribble notes on. I don't know how your history is, but you may know that Charlemagne was a great king of the Franks in the 8th century. He was a king who seemed to have it all. He was rich and powerful. His reach was virtually global in those days. He was 6'4" tall. He was blonde-haired, blue-eyed. I know what you're thinking. We must be related. He was undeniably a great man. He was a warrior chief, blessed with extraordinary energy, personal courage, and an iron will. He was as happy hunting, swimming, or on the battlefield as he was at home with his 5 wives. That's consecutive rather than all at the same time. 5 wives and more than 20 children. At its largest, Charlemagne's empire stretched from the North Sea all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, encompassing France and Germany and Holland and Austria and Switzerland and Poland, and spanning into Spain and Italy as well. But he wasn't just a military warlord. Now, he introduced far-reaching economic and monetary reforms, religious and political reforms. He overhauled the entire education system of Europe to try and drag it out of what's become known as the Dark Ages. He already had a CV to die for, but on Christmas Day, 25th of December 800 AD, he added one more splendid feather in his cap. Standing in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, dressed in the finest imperial purple, he was crowned the first Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope. But Charlemagne seems on any measure to have been a great man. And yet, for all his learning, he never bothered with medicine. And so when he became ill at the age of 72, he refused medical treatment, refused to see the doctors, refused to eat, and was dead within a week. And it kind of got me thinking, I wonder if one of the many Bible schools that he established over Europe had ever given him a copy of the Book of Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes would seem to be a very fitting book for him. A life that seems so full, and yet may have ultimately been empty. See, there's only one thing worse, isn't there, than going through life and seeing none of our dreams fulfilled. There's only one thing worse than that. And that's to go through life and to see all of our dreams come true and then be left to wonder, is that it? I wonder if you've ever had that experience. I remember once
hearing Jack Higgins, the author, interviewed late in life, and it was one of those kind of nostalgic look back on your life kind of interviews. And he was asked, is there anything that you know now that you wish you'd been told when you were younger? And do you know how he replied? He said this, he said, I wish when I was 16, someone had told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It's pretty bleak, isn't it? It reminds me of Mr. Preacher, our guide in this book, because he's on something of a journey. He's on something of a voyage of discovery. I wonder what you make of him so far, if you've been here for the last few weeks. I don't think he's the sort of guy I'd like to have at a party. I don't think he's the sort of person I'd like to arrange to have coffee with if I was feeling particularly low. Now, he does seem to be one of life's great Eeyores, doesn't he? I guess it's easy to feel disillusioned by Ecclesiastes. Somebody said to me last week that they felt disillusioned. Well, he does seem to want to shatter our illusions, doesn't he? I guess because he thinks they're not a very sensible foundation for life. It's a bit like that TV programme. My daughter's hooked on it at the moment, Grand Designs. I don't know if you know it. Somebody spends a pile of cash buying a great pile of rubble and then gets some architects and lunatics in, and they decide to build some great carbuncle in the middle of the beautiful Scottish countryside or whatever it is. Halfway through the project, invariably, if the ones that I've seen seem to be true, they discover that most of the ancient timber is riddled with Death Watch beetle, if you're familiar with it. It's all going to have to be cut out. It'll all have to be replaced by solid timber. It's as if Mr. Preacher in Ecclesiastes is wanting to cut out, remove all of our faulty thinking and replace it with solid thinking instead. Why? Well, because he knows that life can only be built on truth, on reality. So last week we saw him search for wisdom. Perhaps brains were the answer, he says. But alas, we discovered that knowledge wasn't enough. Knowledge doesn't solve all the problems. We saw that we can't know everything. We saw that it doesn't make us immune from death. So wisdom won't work as a means of finding meaning and purpose. But isn't it great that Mr. Preacher doesn't give up? So here in today's passage, we see his pursuit of pleasure. And that's the first point on the outline. The pursuit of pleasure. Look down to verse 1, would you? I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. If there is meaning to be found, he's saying, perhaps it's in doing those things that we enjoy. I wonder if that's where you'd say you are today. Mr. Preacher, notice, he undertakes the research project I guess all of us, if we're honest, would love to do. It's an MBA in merriment. It's a PhD in pleasure. And in case we don't think he's done his research properly, he wants us to see that he's covered every module in the curriculum. So verses 2 and 3, notice, he sought sensual pleasure. Verse 2, Mr. Preacher looks at laughter. He goes to HMV round the corner and he gets the latest Peter Kay DVD or Michael McIntyre DVD. Rents out the Ken Dodd special. Perhaps laughter will provide the answer, the meaning of life. Then notice he looks at pleasure. That's more of an upmarket word in the original. Perhaps opera or theatre today. Perhaps being a culture vulture will cause vanity to vanish. Then what next? Verse 3, he dabbles with drink. Perhaps it's claret or cognac that will cheer his body, lift his spirits. Then he fumbles with folly. Verse 3, anything to avoid facing the reality of life. I guess today that would be something along the line of drugs. Some cocaine or ecstasy at the weekend, or perhaps extreme sports. You know, when you see these, they're often in their middle age, aren't they? Guys suddenly taking up kind of running along the roofs of skyscrapers in the city, or triathlons, or whitewater rafting, or something lunatic like that. But it wasn't just sensual pleasures, did you notice? Verses 4 to 6, he also embarks on substantial projects. He gives full rein to his creative side and comes up with his very own grand designs. Verse 4, there's architecture, so he builds houses. How many of us think we'll be happy when we can have our own home?
or perhaps that holiday home. Verse 4, there's also horticulture, vineyards, gardens, parks, all orchards with all kinds of fruit trees. How many of us imagine that we'll be happy with a bigger garden or a better garden or someone to do the garden? But then verse 6, there's engineering too. Pools and lakes are constructed. Everything is done well, isn't it? He's the capability Brown of his day. Sensual pleasure, substantial projects, and then how about some serious power? Verses 7 and 8. Power always gets the heart racing, doesn't it? It's so seductive. I take it that's what appeals to both the school bully and the prefect. Appeals both to the new graduate in the city and the chief exec. Well, Mr. Preacher wants us to know he had power. Verse 7, do you see, he had power over people. No end of slaves to wait on him hand and foot. We're told that Solomon, at his height, had somewhere in the region of 32,000 people to staff his growing empire. That'd be great. Imagine in your mind's eye who you would have. Your very own chef, perhaps. Two chefs. Why stop at one? A secretary to deal with all that irritating phone calls and emails and Facebook and all that sort of stuff for you. Your very own toenail clipper. Wouldn't that be great? Verse 7, he had a power over property. He had more herds and flocks than anyone else. Mr. Preacher, he was the dominant supplier in the market for cattle. And I guess with that kind of clout comes real economic power, verse 8. Silver, gold galore. He's loaded enough, do you notice, to be able to provide his very own musicians and rock bands. He's got the London Philharmonic in the drawing room, and he's got the U2 playing in the summer house. And then, of course, there's power through sex. What do you expect? He's had wine and song, and he doesn't skimp when it comes to women either. How many wives did Solomon have? Hundreds. How many concubines? I wonder what you make of our guide through Ecclesiastes' pursuit of pleasure. It's pretty rigorous, isn't it? He tests everything. And it's not random either. Did you notice that verse 3? My heart still guiding me with wisdom. Verse 9, it's there again, isn't it? Wisdom remained with him. He doesn't take his thinking cap off. He keeps thinking about it. You see, he's saying that we can trust his conclusions. They'll be worth listening to. I guess not least because he's stunningly successful. All that he touches seems to turn to gold, verse 9. He becomes great and he surpasses all who are before him. Vast achievements, fabulous wealth, fame and fortune. Here is someone who would have given Charlemagne a run for his money. He lives better. He parties harder than anyone else. No one is going to outdo him as a playboy. He does everything and he tries everything. Did you notice, as Richard read verse 10? And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. Do you see, no one and nothing is denied in this man's quest for the good life. And friends, I take it that means this. If pleasure was ever going to work, if pleasure was ever going to work as a means of finding success and fulfillment and significance, it would work for this man. For the simple reason that he had more riches and more wisdom and more pleasure than anyone else. And here's the great shock. All of that pleasure fails to satisfy. Did you notice? It's the second point on the sheet, what I've called the paradox of pleasure. He's done the course, he's got the diploma, but at the end of the day, what does he say, verse 1? But behold, this also was vanity. It's vanity, he's saying. There's that word again, do you remember? Mr. Preacher says you can try sensual pleasure if you like. But the highs don't hide the hollowness of life. They don't last. Alcohol may dull reality. Alcohol may bring a brief respite. But a bottle tonight just means a hangover tomorrow. doesn't change reality, does it? Isn't that a word for our Thursday night crowd in the city? Is that a word for the kind of the binge drinking brigade, the 24-hour drinking lobby? Doesn't it warn us? Don't look for an escape down a bottle, he said. It won't last when we sober up. It's vanity. Second notice, it's futility, verse 2. He says, what use is it? Literally, what does it do? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying it doesn't do anything. It doesn't work as a means of finding meaning in life. We can't quench our thirst for satisfaction by drinking in pleasure. So if high culture's your bag, if art and theatre's your thing, well, they might get rave reviews in the newspapers. And when you look at a great exhibition of art, it may relieve symptoms momentarily, but it cannot deal with the dis-ease of life. It can't deal with the emptiness of life. We can embark on substantial projects, but they're not worth the effort, are they? What do we get at the end of the day? Think about it. Is your life immeasurably happier when you have the loft conversion done? Or you put the hardwood floors down? Is your life suddenly oozing with happiness when at last you've got that flat screen TV put up on the wall? Of course it isn't. You see, in this city, wealth and riches might open some doors, but they don't answer the questions. They don't lead to satisfaction. How did J.D. Rockefeller, one of the last century's wealthiest men, put it? I can think of nothing less pleasurable than a life devoted to pleasure. Vanity, futility, and then third, insanity. I think it's striking. He says, verse 2, laughter is mad. It's clever. In the original Hebrew, it's a play on words, because the word for mad sounds like the word for mixed. It's as if he's saying any happiness that we get from humour is mixed, because the laughs don't last. Is it any wonder that so many comics are depressive? It's the paradox of pleasure. He's saying the more you seek it, the less you find it. Verse 11, notice. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in studying pleasure. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Isn't that striking, friends? He may have felt at times as if he was on cloud 9, but when he steps back and he analyses life, when he weighs it all up like an accountant, we're back to that question from the very first week, aren't we? What's the point? What's the point of pleasure? Where's it getting us? What have we gained? Vanity, futility, insanity. Well, Mr. Preacher seems to be doing a pretty good job, doesn't he, of shattering the illusion of pleasure. But we've got to ask the question, what does the Bible put in its place? What's God's wisdom? And that's our final point. Notice that what I've called the path to pleasure. Because centuries after Mr. Preacher came another preacher, one who is described in the New Testament as even wiser than Solomon. And this far greater preacher asks a very similar question to this preacher. In Mark chapter 8, he says this, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life?" Jesus claimed to bring life. Life to the full, extraordinary life, eternal life. Life that starts now with real purpose and meaning, and life that rolls on into eternity. Jesus said he claimed to bring life without spin. There were many others, he said, who came to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, no, I've come to give life and life to the full. It's worth asking ourselves, wouldn't that be the business? If we could find it, wouldn't that be the business? Wouldn't it be worth investigating on that Christianity Explored course that Richard just mentioned that takes place tomorrow? And if you've got friends or colleagues that you've been praying for and chatting to about Christian things, wouldn't it be a great thing to take them on so they could find this life, real life? How does Jesus say we find it? How does he say we find meaning and satisfaction and real lasting pleasure? Well, two things. First, notice he says, deny self and seek God. Did you notice the repeated self-centeredness in those verses that we've just looked at? End of verse 4, he builds the houses and he plants the vineyards for who? For himself. Verse 5, I made myself. Verse 6, I made myself. He does it all for himself, do you notice? There's no mention of God, there's no mention of neighbour. There are deliberate echoes, I think, of God's creation of the world here. There are echoes of Genesis chapter 1. Here is Mr. Preacher who is busy making a world within a world. But it's a world that's made by man and for man. And so it's a hollow world, an empty world. And Jesus says, by nature, we're all like that. But we all worship ourselves. And as our hearts are like factories, busy churning out more and more objects for us to serve, to worship, well, we end up turning our back on God. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 that step one in the program, if you like, is to see the folly of that way of life, to see the emptiness of life without God, and to say no to it, to deny self. To stop pretending that you and I are on the throne. And then in that passage that I put on the sheet from Matthew chapter 6, from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, why are you anxious about what you can eat or drink, or about what you wear, about pleasure? Why are you anxious about those things? Think for a moment, he says, don't worry about those things. If the God of gods can feed the birds in the air and can clothe the lilies of the field, so that even Solomon in all his splendour wasn't dressed so gloriously, well, we can trust God to take care of us. So don't worry about those worldly pleasures. Instead, Jesus says, seek God. Seek God and seek his kingdom. Make that our priority. Make God himself our greatest pleasure. Knowing him, serving him, pleasing him, our most substantial project. Deny self and seek God. And then secondly, notice he says, the Bible says, thank God and aim high. I think it is wonderful that the Bible doesn't tell us to avoid pleasure. Although sometimes I think in the church we can be misheard on this. We can be heard as being anti-pleasure, anti-enjoyment, anti-sex, anti-food, anti-wine, anti-laughter. We hear the kind of warnings here from Mr. Preacher against overindulgence or self-indulgence, and then the pendulum swings to the other extreme, doesn't it? And we almost become ascetic. We mustn't marry because sex is bad. We mustn't eat food or drink wine or laugh because that's somehow pagan. And yet I think it's wonderful in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, how the Apostle Paul himself makes it clear that everything that's created by God is good, that it's to be received as a gift from God, to be received as a gift with thanksgiving. So give thanks for the good things that God gives us. Just don't see them as a way to find the meaning of life. Do you see what he said? The New Testament says, if God is in his rightful place, if God is on the throne, well, I can enjoy wine and I can enjoy my wife and I can enjoy steak and I can enjoy sex and I can enjoy football and I can enjoy food. I can enjoy them all so long as I don't load them with expectations that they can never satisfy. Thank God, says Jesus. And then finally, aim high. Jesus, if I can put it like this, is not a Buddhist. Jesus doesn't say our longings for satisfaction are bad. No, Jesus is very happy to motivate us with meaning and significance and pleasure. So again and again, as I read the New Testament, I see us encouraged to store up treasure in heaven, to put the kingdom of God first, to live for the world to come. Whereas Peter puts it, there is an inheritance waiting for us that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading. Aim high, says the Bible. Aim for the pleasure that is deeper, more profound and longer lasting than anything this world can offer. How did C.S. Lewis challenge us on this? He said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. But we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased, writes C.S. Lewis. As we conclude, cast your mind back to Charlemagne. Charlemagne looked like a great man, didn't he? But I guess the big question is, was he a wise man? As he entered the box of death, did he know the exit, if I can put it like that? It's hard to know, but the signs are promising, because here's someone who seems to have been ready for his death, in the sense that he prepared meticulously for what he wants to happen with his body after he died. So there's a request. He was buried in the vault of the cathedral of Aix-la-Chapelle in France. His body was dressed in purple. He was plonked on the throne. His crown was stuck on his head. His sceptre was in his hand, and his sword lay by his side. And he had asked specifically to put an open Bible on his knees. And there the great emperor sat in splendour, and the vault and the tomb was sealed. And the instructions were never to reopen it. Well, 200 years later, Otto II, a German emperor, comes along. His opinion poll ratings are flagging. And he thinks, if only I could get hold of Charlemagne's gear, the crown, the sceptre, the sword, that might give me a bit of a boost in the poll ratings. And so he orders his troops to open the tomb, and they discover it just as it's been left. There's the skeleton, there's the purple clothes, there's the crown, the sceptre, the sword, and there's a bony finger resting on a verse in Mark's Gospel. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life? Why don't we pray as we end? Our gracious God, we long for the wisdom to enjoy and give thanks to you every good gift that you give us, and yet not to vest them with so much significance and meaning that they end up becoming idols. Please have mercy on us, and please help us to follow the path that Jesus sets out for us for real, lasting, eternal pleasure. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.